Good morning. I'm going to be in the book of 2 John this morning. If you had 1 John bookmarked in your Bibles, it'll be just one page over. 2 John, sorry, did I say 2 John? 2 John this morning. Second John, and I'm going to be reading all 13 verses today. 2 John verses 1 through 13. 2 John verses 1 through 13. Let's give our hearts and ears to the inspired and infallible Word of God this morning. John writes, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not the this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." Well, beloved, we've finished up our study on the book of 1 John, and I thought it might be beneficial for us to go ahead and move on to 2 and 3 John. And I have a bit of a challenge ahead of me this morning, because I think we can get through this book in one sitting. That's what my goal is. I'm hoping to be able to get through the book in one sitting, but I also have a lot of points that I want to bring out in my study of this book. And so I covet your prayers this morning that the Lord would enable me to get out all the points that I want to get out in a timely fashion. Well, before we sort of delve into the text, and my plan basically is to just kind of walk through the book verse by verse, like I said, to see if we can get through the whole thing. But before we do that, I want to kind of lay a backdrop, sort of like what we did with 1 John, and cover some preliminary points about how we should be approaching the book. And the first question, beloved, that I want to deal with, and the first question really that we should be asking is, who is 2 John addressed to? That's a question that a lot of commentators and scholars kind of wrestle with. You'll notice how John introduces the book there in verse 1. He says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." And this is an important question that we seek to answer simply because it does have an effect on how we view the totality of the book to some degree. Now, essentially, there are two different views that are taken among commentators on the identity of this lady. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this just for time constraints, but I do think it's worth at least bringing to your attention at the outset. The first view says that the lady, that title, the elect lady, is essentially an affectionate title or a nickname for the local congregation that John is writing to. And this idea kind of springs from the fact that in the scripture, you know, the church is sometimes likened unto a woman. You have the concept of the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is frequently likened unto a woman and used in these, spoken of in these feminine terms. The second position, and this is the position that I'm going to be assuming as we're going through this book, is that John is writing a personal letter to an actual woman, to an actual Christian woman who he had known personally and who, in all likelihood, may have very well even have been under John's pastoral oversight. Now, very briefly, I'll just give you just a couple of basic reasons for why I think that's the proper way to approach the book. The first reason is very simple. It seems to me that when you read 2 John, this interpretation makes perfectly good sense. There doesn't appear to me to be anything in the book that requires us to assume that this is simply a title for a local congregation. And, you know, for myself personally, there's a rule of biblical interpretation I try to follow as best as I'm able. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And it seems to me that when I read through 2 John, assuming that John is writing to an actual woman, the text makes perfectly good sense. Secondly, however, I also think that there's some difficulties reading the text from the perspective of John writing to an entire congregation. For example, John, in the first verse, tells us that this elect lady has children. There's a couple issues that I see with that. The first one is that in Scripture, God's people are never described as children of the church. We're called children of Abraham. We're called children of God. We're never described as being children of the church. And the second issue is that if the lady here represents a congregation of people, and the children represent the same congregation of people, then you've got these symbols applying to the same group of people. So I just don't really see any good reason to think that. And the final reason that I'll leave with you here, there are a number of parallels between 2 John and 3 John. Grammatical parallels, parallels in the phraseology that John uses and the words he uses, etc. And everybody agrees that 3 John is definitely a personal letter that John wrote, because he says in the first verse that he's writing to a man named Gaius. And John even tells Gaius at the end of that epistle the same thing that he tells this woman at the end of 2 John, that he wants to come unto him to speak face to face. Okay. So that's sort of a basic preliminary point about how we're going to be approaching the book. Now, beloved, when we approach the book from this perspective, I believe that the epistle of 2 John ends up opening up for us in a multitude of glorious ways. What's interesting about this epistle, beloved, if that interpretation is correct, is that in the first place, 2 John is a bit of a unique epistle. This means that 2 John is the only epistle in the New Testament, first of all, that was addressed specifically to a woman. And not only to a woman, but all the commentators who take this particular perspective are agreed on this, that she appears to be a single mother, more than likely a widow of some kind. And secondly, beloved, from that perspective, and this to me is something that gets me really excited to preach on this book, the book of 2 John is a unique epistle because it offers us a model and a glimpse of personal pastoral ministry. As I mentioned, this woman could have been a member of one of the churches that received John's first epistle, but it's also very likely, and I think that we can glean from this text, that John himself was instrumental in this person's conversion, and she was likely under John's pastoral oversight. And this subject of personal ministry, beloved, I think is it's a good message to talk about, and it's a good message for us all, I think, to keep in our memories and to dwell upon this morning. Because I think it's important to remind, not first of all, it's a good reminder to the elders, but secondly, it's a good reminder for you, for the members at Little Zion, to keep in mind that the elders' ministry extends beyond the pulpit. The elders' ministry, beloved, is partly to do with the public preaching of the word, which is what we're engaged in this morning. It's partly to do with the administration of the ordinances and those sorts of things. But the minister's job, beloved, extends likewise into the personal life of the church. And that's an important principle that I think, sadly, in a lot of denominational churches as well, gets frequently overlooked. I really like the way that we kind of have things set up here in this congregation. I think that we have a very intimate atmosphere. We all know each other. We all have a place where we can have and enjoy sweet fellowship one with another. And there's a lot of room within our church, beloved, for you, especially now that we have three elders that are in our congregation, to come to the elders if you have doctrinal questions, or even if you need someone to pray with, if you need personal counsel. This is a huge part of the ministry and the work of the ministry. And we see in Scripture that this is something that the apostles themselves engaged in. Just as an example, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, when he was giving his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, Paul had mentioned there that he had taught them both publicly and from house to house. Paul not only was engaging in the public ministry of the word, but he was also going to these people's houses to instruct them privately. I want to pull one scripture that I think kind of sums up what I see as applicable for our study in Second John here. It's over in Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me. Paul, I think, gives a very instructive word to both the congregants and the elders in this verse. Paul gives this instruction to the Hebrew Christians that he's speaking to. Paul says this. He says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." Paul's making a statement, a very real statement, about pastoral authority here, about the elders that watch over the congregation. But what is the purpose of that authority? What is the purpose of the office of the elder? Well, look at what Paul says here in the next statement. He says there in verse 17, he says, "For they watch for your souls." Now, that doesn't mean that the job of the elder is to make sure that you don't lose your salvation and go to hell. But the purpose of Paul stating this, beloved, is that part of the job of the presbytery, part of the job of the elder, is to watch for your lives, to watch for your spiritual well-being. This is just another way of what Christ instructed Peter to do, and what we're instructed elsewhere, what Paul instructed the bishops and elders at Ephesus to do, to feed Christ's sheep. But he doesn't stop there either. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "As they that must give account." Brother Joe, Brother Matt, is that good, good motivation for an elder? The elders of the church are given authority, but that authority exists, beloved, for the service of the congregants. Amen. And we exercise that authority as those that must give an account to the chief shepherd for how we treat his flock. And this concept and this idea that I'm trying to bring out here of personal ministry, one-on-one fellowship, one-on-one counsel, one-on-one prayer, etc., is a chief way that we do that. And I'm saying that as an encouragement this morning to you, to remind you of the role of the elders within the church. And I believe that John, here in the second epistle, is going to give us a beautiful outline. And we're going to see in the way that this epistle is structured that we're getting to see John operating as an elder in counseling this woman. Now, here's the bad news. Here's the trouble that John was dealing with in this epistle. These false teachers that John had been warning against also understood the power of personal ministry. These false teachers, beloved, were circumventing the public ministry of the word, and they were going to people's houses. Paul the Apostle makes reference to this in a couple of places. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he speaks of those that creep into houses and lead captive silly women, he says, laden with sin. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul again makes reference to these false teachers who he says that they subvert whole houses, teaching the things that they ought not for filthy lucre. I don't believe that these teachers were publicly preaching their heresy. And they definitely were not preaching this in true New Testament churches. Can you imagine if somebody came to our doors wanting to preach? They wouldn't make it through the door if they were preaching what these people preached. So what were they doing? They were going to people's homes. They were making friends with people behind the scenes to try to influence them and lead them away from the doctrine of Christ. And what we can gather from this epistle, beloved, is that this woman that John is writing to evidently was in the habit of doing that, or she was at the very least in danger of entertaining these false teachers so as to be led astray. Okay? So now that I've kind of laid a little bit of that backdrop with the time that remains, we're going to see how far we can get through this epistle. So let's go ahead and begin here in 2 John 1:1. 2 John 1:1. John says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." Now, there's a couple of points I want to make about these first two verses, beloved. And the first point to note is that John, in this epistle, is taking off his apostle's cap, as I like to say, and he's putting on an elder cap. Look at the way that John is approaching this woman in these first three verses that we're looking at, as we look at this greeting that John gives to her. And keep in mind, as we make our way through this epistle, John is going to issue some very staunch and frankly very blunt warnings to this sister. He's going to be issuing some very severe statements about the consequences that can follow depending on her course of action. But how does John begin the epistle? He begins the epistle by emphasizing and stating to her the love that he has for this woman and her children. And not just any type of love, but he specifically says, "Whom I love in the truth." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Whom I love in the truth. I believe that John has a manner of love in view here that I truly believe is in many ways unique to the members of the Lord's church. You know, I've often said that the Lord's church is a very interesting place to be. We have members of our congregation from diverse backgrounds. Diverse ethnic backgrounds, diverse career fields, diverse hobbies and personal interests. And yet the church, beloved, is the only place where you can have people present who otherwise probably would have been total strangers, calling one another brother and sister, cultivating a community of love, a community of mutual affection and care that is grounded in our mutual knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our mutual love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that John is emphasizing at the outset, that he loves this woman in the truth. He tells her there in verse 2, "for the truth's sake." And beloved, what that means is that as we're interacting with one another, as we participate actively in the life of the church, that love manifests itself in a way that is grounded in the truth of God's word. That love manifests itself according to what God's word says. Brother Joe did an excellent job of bringing out the concept of forgiveness this morning. What is that concept grounded in? It's grounded in what the Lord taught, that divine command, right? And sometimes that love, beloved, manifests itself in various ways. We heard about it a little bit this morning. Sometimes love manifests itself in having to confront your brother. Brother Joe, I'm sure if you had time to sit down, you could probably share a lot of instances where you might have had to deliver some rebuke to some folks. There's a lot of people who think that love entails tolerating sin, or that love entails tolerating heresy or error. But beloved, if you're loving your brother in truth and according to the truth, nothing could be further from the truth. And so John, as an elder, what he's going to be telling this woman later on in this epistle is grounded in that very principle. It's grounded in the love that he has for her and for her family. And this is an important reminder for the elders, and it's also a reminder for you. This is an important reminder because it shows that, first of all, beloved, if we're ever in a situation, and even if you are an individual that maybe your brother has personally sinned against you, as we've been hearing about this morning, what is the motivation for you confronting someone in error? What is the motivation for you confronting a brother or a sister who might be in sin or who might have wronged you in some way? It ought to be the love that is grounded in our mutual love for the Lord. And this is also the motivation that the elder should have. If ever we should be in a position where we have to confront somebody, or if we have to correct somebody on something. And it ought to be something that you keep in mind as well, beloved, that all of us need to have that attitude. And that's what John's emphasizing here at the very beginning, before he launches into this rather staunch correction and warning to this woman. And then he makes another statement, and he emphasizes this even further by giving us and giving this woman a statement about the perpetual and abiding nature of God's truth. He says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now, beloved, that phrase, dwelleth in us, can properly be understood to have the idea of being in our midst or among us. And I think that's the proper way to read this phrase, given what John says at the end of verse 2 there. He says that it shall be with us forever. And John has just made reference in verse 1 to all those that know the truth. He's making a general reference here to all Christians, all those within the Lord's church. And John is giving us a statement, beloved, I believe, about the perpetual and abiding nature of the truth of the gospel. This is a beautiful reminder to us about the fact that the Lord has established his church, that he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. When he commissioned his ministers in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, and he told them to go forth and to teach all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and to continue teaching them all things that the Lord had commanded them, he gives us this promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And John, beloved, is reiterating and reinforcing the stability and objective nature of the truth that he's trying to preserve and he's trying to contend for with this woman. And then finally, we see here in verse 3, John says, grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. This verse marks off the first section of this epistle, where we have John's greeting and these positive affirmations that he's giving to this woman. What's interesting here is that in verse 3, this statement, grace be with you, it's in the future tense in the original. John is not giving some wishful thinking to this woman when he states this. John is giving a positive affirmation, and indeed we might even say an imperative, and then a word of assurance of God's grace, mercy, and peace being with her and her household. Once again, even in the midst of the fact that he's about to give her a serious warning that could potentially affect her Christian walk. So what's the principle here? Well, I think that the first principle here, beloved, aside from what we've covered, is how John is treating and approaching this woman. You know, there's a lot of churches out there that might, if they see a brother or a sister in error, or if they see them maybe flirting with something they shouldn't be flirting with, they're probably going to be very quick to start acting very judgmental, aren't they? They might be very quick to maybe even start questioning whether that person's really a brother or a sister or not. What's the approach that John gives when he's approaching this woman? John gives this woman a multitude of positive gospel affirmations. He's reassuring her that he's approaching her in love. He's praying God's grace, mercy, and peace, assuring her that these things are hers. He's treating her as a sister in Christ. And we see this kind of thing, especially all throughout Paul's epistles. You know, when you look at the epistles of Paul, especially the ones where he's given some of these churches a big tongue lashing, Paul is very clear throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, throughout the book of Galatians, to give these positive affirmations to the brethren, even the ones that are in error, where he'll tell them that he'll assure them that they are children of God. He'll assure them of gospel promises. And this is an important lesson that says that we can't divorce the gospel, beloved, even from situations like this, where we have somebody that is in a certain circumstance where they might be doing something they shouldn't be doing, or they might be doing something that could potentially remove them from fellowship with God, as we're going to see when we make our way through this book. Well, I was definitely wrong about getting through the whole book in one sitting. But it's okay. This is good. So far, we've laid sort of a backdrop to the book of 2 John. We've made it through the first section, which is John's greeting and positive affirmations. In a couple of Sundays, Lord willing, we'll at least try to get through verses 4 through 6. That's the second section of the book where John is going to get into the exhortation to this woman. And then finally, in the remainder of these verses, we're going to be looking at the reason for that exhortation and the warning that attends it. But beloved, so far I just want to kind of drive home the principal point that we ought to be thankful for the church, first of all. And we ought to keep in memory and keep, I think, a conscientious awareness about what we have in the church. I often say that the church is not a social club, right? The church is not a recreational organization. The church, beloved, is the house of the living God. Amen. The church, as Brother Matt has been beautifully reminding us over the last few Sundays, you, as members of the church, are living stones that come together to form the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Lord. And when you are joined to the congregation, beloved, you're joining yourselves one to another. And the purpose of that joining is, yes, to glorify God, to sing praises to his name, but it's also for mutual edification, mutual benefit, mutual love that, as we've seen thus far in our study of 2 John, has a common denominator. It's a mutual love that revolves around our love for the Lord and our knowledge of the truth. And that's the thing that unites the church. And that's a principle, beloved, that extends to you individually, to be there for your brother or be there for your sister, to edify them, to be there for accountability. And it's also a reminder of our job as the elders. And I hope to kind of flesh that out more as we make our way through the book. But I'm glad we were able to at least get through the introduction. So God bless you is my prayer. I appreciate you giving attendance this morning.